This message, titled The Apostle of Our Confession from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 19, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Brothers and sisters, as we return tonight to this letter of Hebrews, I'd begin by noting that in some ways, in many ways, in fact, it is difficult to recreate exactly what is going on, you might say, in the world behind this letter. As with many of the letters of the New Testament, we don't get a thorough picture of what society was like, of what the culture was like, or even with nuance and precision sometimes, we don't get a good picture of what it was that was facing the church and facing the Christians to whom these letters were being written. But if we were to look at this letter in its fullness, we could piece together a little bit about the things going on behind the scenes of this letter. In particular, the things that were at work in the lives of these to whom the apostle writes. And we might say that, broadly speaking, one of the things that these Christians, that these churches faced, was the reality of suffering. One of the things that the pages of Hebrews testifies to is that these to whom this letter came, these were people who knew what it was to be persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ. They were outcasts. They were outcasts who didn't have much of a place in society and in the world around them. Some of them, we will learn later on, some of them were in prison, likely for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. And not a few of them, we are told in this letter, had actually had their property confiscated, their property taken away on account of the name. They were a suffering people. And the other thing, the other picture that this letter gives to us of these that are being written to is not only are they a suffering people, but they are a people who are being confronted with what the apostle will later call strange teachings. Teachings that were swirling all around them that sought to take their confidence away from the faith of Jesus Christ. And these two things, especially these two things combined, proved to be very dangerous in the daily lives of these Christians. Dangerous because these things, brothers and sisters, suffering, strange teachings, false doctrines, these things become, as the author of Hebrews knows, they become destabilizing in our lives. And the more we are destabilized in our lives, the greater the threat is that we might drift away, that we might drift from the truth, that we might drift from the living God, that we might drift from Jesus Christ. And this is the pastoral burden that is acutely felt by the apostle as he takes the inspired pen to write to these people. And it's interesting because even in piecing that together, brothers and sisters, we can say with a degree, we can say with a measure of confidence tonight that in that sense, they're not in a completely different situation and position than you and I find ourselves in, though removed from space and removed from time in the original writing of this letter. You look at our world around us, you look at our culture around us, you look at society, and there are a lot of strange teachings. There is a lot of false doctrine and false things that are being promoted as the truth. And more, and I know that many of you feel this, but more and more, there is an increasing hostility in our own day and age against Christians. And against Christianity. And brothers and sisters, the reality is that what these people needed is the same thing that you and I today, even here in Winchester, Kansas, still stand in need of. And it's the very thing that this apostle writes in the first verse of this chapter. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. You need to consider Jesus. To consider Jesus means, very practically here, it means to perceive him. It means to set one's focus on him. It means to take a careful account of Jesus Christ. And why is that? That's what these people needed. In the midst of their suffering, in the midst of the strange teaching, why is it that this, above all things, is what you and I need? Well, it's for this reason that Christ is our stability. That in a destabilized world, it is Jesus Christ who gives his people stability. He is, if we can borrow from the world of shipping and boats, he is the anchor. He is the anchor that keeps us from the danger of drifting. And I've often thought, if I'm allowed a moment of pastoral reflection, I've often thought how much better I would be and how much better so many Christians would be in our day and age and in our world if we would do more of this. To take a more careful look, to take a more careful account of Jesus Christ. You know, you and I love, don't we? We love to consider this, and we love to consider that. And we love to take account of this, and we love to take account of that. And so many of the things that we cast our eyes to, so many of the things that we use to try to make sense of the chaos, so many of them can't bring stability. They only feed fear. They only feed anxiety. They only feed angst. They don't give stability. Fox News cannot give you stability. Blogs and social media are not going to give you the stability you need in this world. What you need is to consider Christ. To set your focus on him. To take a careful account of who he is. And that's what the apostle gives us in this letter. He presents to us, you might say, a faith-induced vision of Jesus Christ. And we've seen that over the last few weeks as we've begun this letter. We've seen the way that this author very carefully helps us to take an account of Jesus in chapter 1 as he is eternal God. How this author ministers to us, pastors each of us, as he gets us to take a careful account of Jesus, not only as God, but in the second chapter as he is true man. And now, as we come to this third chapter, he increases this vision of Jesus. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. And if you want to know where the author is going to go through the course of this letter, you have it in summary right there. What he will do for the remainder of chapter 3 and into half of chapter 4 is he will get us to consider Christ as the apostle in his prophetic ministry. And then from the middle of chapter 4 through the end of chapter 9, he will get us to consider Christ as the high priest of our confession. And as time allows and as the Spirit enables this evening, I want to simply begin looking here from the third chapter. I want us to consider Jesus as the apostle of our confession. And I'm going to do that under two very basic points. First, preaching something of Jesus' ministry as one who is called here an apostle. And then secondly, I want to preach our obligation in light of the ministry of Jesus. So first this evening, as we come to this third chapter, let me direct you to Jesus' ministry. To Jesus' ministry. Again, if we look at verse 1, the author says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle." Consider Jesus the apostle. Now, what does the word apostle mean? The title apostle is one that, as many of us have been born and raised in the church, we hear often. It's a word that, in that sense, all of us are likely familiar with in some capacity. What does the word apostle mean, and why is it here being used of Jesus? Well, quite literally, and maybe a wooden and simplistic definition of apostle simply means one who is sent. One who is sent. And it's interesting the way in which this functions, because the apostle here that is writing this letter is telling us, I want you to consider Jesus, the apostle, as one who is sent, and I want you to consider him as a high priest. And time will allow us, if the Lord is willing, to get there, but what is a priest? A priest is one who goes on behalf of another to God. Whereas an apostle is one, in a very real sense, in a biblical sense, who is sent from God to us. And that's the first thing that we are to think about here, is an apostle is one who is sent. Maybe you remember at the end of John's gospel, as John is speaking about and writing about Jesus' commission of the 12 apostles, and in John chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus tells them, he says what? He says, "I am sending you." That's why we call them apostles. They're sent by Christ. And that means that those who were apostles, they didn't take up this work on their own initiative. They did not wake up one day. Peter did not wake up one day, put his feet on the floor and say, "You know what? I think I'm going to be an apostle." He is one who was sent. It is Christ who took the initiative. It's why the Apostle Paul says, I preach as an apostle. I preach because I've been sent to do this very thing. And what is true about those apostles, we are told in Scripture, is also true of Jesus himself. In John chapter 20, verse 21, what Jesus actually says in fullness to his disciples is he says this, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." We can think of what the evangelist tells us in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." He sent his only begotten Son, "that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life." Christ was sent from the Father. And that is why, right here, he is rightly called an apostle. He is one who was sent from the Father to us. And what is it that the author of Hebrews wants to emphasize about the apostolic ministry of Jesus? What is the writer's point here about Jesus' apostolic ministry? Well, we see it brought out in the words that follow. The very first thing that the author of Hebrews wants us to know is that Christ, as an apostle, as one who was sent, Christ was utterly faithful. He was faithful in all things. Now maybe you remember Jesus testified this of himself. In John chapter 5, verse 30, Jesus says, "I seek not my will, but the will of him who sent me." I don't seek my will, I seek the will of the one who sent me. And here is what the author of Hebrews begins to emphasize. He tells us in verse 1, consider Jesus, the apostle of our confession. And then in verse 2, who was faithful to him who appointed him. He was faithful.
He was faithful to the Father. And then as you look at verse 2, you see the way in which this faithfulness of Jesus is brought to greater light. And how is it brought to greater light? It is brought to greater light by the author here by comparing Jesus to Moses. In verse 2, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. If we do a little bit of work, we have to ask the question, why Moses? Why Moses? Why to show and to demonstrate the faithfulness of Jesus? Does the author here compare the faithful ministry of Jesus to Moses? Of course, if you remember the ministry of Moses, the answer begins to present itself immediately. Moses was, in the Old Testament, he was the great one who was sent from God. You remember in Exodus chapter 3, as Moses comes to the burning bush, and as the Lord speaks to him from the fire, what is it that the Lord says to Moses? Moses, in Exodus 3:10, I am sending you to Egypt. I'm sending you to Pharaoh. And the idea there of sending, the theme of sending is so significant there in Exodus 3. Because you remember the question Moses asks. Well, if I should go to Egypt and people begin to ask me, who is it that sent you? What is it that I'm supposed to say? Who is sending me? Who's commissioning? Who's appointing me to this work? And it's there that our Lord, in a self-disclosure of himself, names himself. Moses, if someone should ask you who sends you, tell them the one who sent you is I am. I am has sent you. And this becomes pivotal for the ministry of Moses. That every step of the way in the work that he was appointed to do, Moses went as one who was sent. So that at the end of his life, reflecting on that long prophetic ministry, Deuteronomy 34, verse 10, we are told, never, never has a prophet in all of Israel arisen like Moses, who did what the Lord sent him to do. And the author of Hebrews says, if you want to think about the faithfulness of Jesus in the ministry that he was sent to do, if you want to think about the apostolic ministry of Jesus, compare him to the great one of the Old Testament who himself was sent. But even as the author compares that and tells us, here's this similarity, right here in verse 2, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in God's house. The author of Hebrews also wants us to know that that's where the similarities end. It's where the similarities end. Because Christ is more significant than the most significant character from the Old Testament. And the author says in verse 3, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Of more glory. Yes, Jesus is faithful just as Moses was also faithful. But you're not to think of them on a level playing field. This is not a one-to-one correlation. The Old Testament had Moses. Now in the New Testament, we have Jesus. The author says, no, there is a similarity there. There's a similarity to faithfulness. But don't stop and think that Jesus is equal to Moses. Jesus is infinitely, infinitely more glorious than that one who was sent from the Old Testament. And he illustrates it, such a brilliant way to illustrate it, in verse 3, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. You see the contrast. Moses was faithful. We are told he was faithful in all of God's house, but Moses was still a part of God's house. He was a member of God's house. But Jesus stands above that. Jesus is not merely a member of the house. He is the builder. He is the builder. He is the architect. And how much more glory does the builder have than the structure itself? That's the author's point. And then to double down on that, not only this contrast, Moses is a member of the house, but Jesus is the builder. And so how much more honor does the builder have? But then in verse 5, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. The superior glory of Jesus compared to this one from the Old Testament who was sent and faithful, the superior glory is found in that Christ is the Son. And Moses is and can rise no higher at the end of the day than the level to which you and I can rise. We are servants in the house. And there is a world of difference. There is a world of glory difference between a servant and son. And Christ was faithful as a son. Perfect faithfulness to the one who appointed him. Perfect faithfulness to the one who sent. So the first thing that we are to think about the apostolic ministry of Jesus is his faithfulness. But then in particular, faithful, you might say, faithful in what? Faithful to what? Right, that's the next question that we have to ask. So he is faithful, but what is it that Christ was faithful to do? And here again, we see the relationship between Moses and Christ. Moses was a prophet. Christ is an apostle. And I hope this evening that this is somewhat basic Christianity. But what is the role of a prophet? What is the role of an apostle? What is the role of one who is sent from God? Whether they are a prophet, whether they are an apostle, what's their purpose? Their purpose, of course, is to speak the word of God. It is to make known, it is to declare, it is to proclaim the word of God. And that's one of the things that is emphasized here, right? In verse 5, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to do what? To testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Moses was faithful in all that he testified to, and infinitely more so Christ. Maybe you remember the way in which Christ emphasized this point in the years of his earthly ministry. In John chapter 7, Jesus says in verses 16 through 18, my teaching is not mine, but it is his who sent me. And then Jesus goes on to say, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him there is no falsehood. Christ's ministry as an apostle, as one sent from the Father, Christ's ministry, his apostolic ministry, is defined, it is characterized, brothers and sisters, by what he preached and what he taught. And we need to remember that. We need to remember that because often when we think about the ministry of Jesus, we think primarily in terms of the signs and the wonders. We think primarily in terms of the miracles, the healing of the blind and the giving voice to the mute and even raising the dead. And great and wonderful as the miracles and the signs were, they were only intended to testify to the verity of what he preached. The preaching and the teaching, the things that Christ spoke, those are the things that in if I can speak in the manner of men, those are the things that ultimately matter. What is it if the dead are raised, if Christ is an unfaithful and untrue witness? Then the raising of the dead is to no purpose and to no end. But the teaching ministry, the preaching ministry of Christ is that which rendered his ministry glorious. As Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, he has eternal life." And so, brothers and sisters, this is what the author of Hebrews wants us to know as we seek to consider Christ, to take an account of him, to think upon him, to focus on him as the apostle of our confession. He is one who was sent, and in his being sent, he proved to be faithful in the testimony that he spoke, in the witness that he bore, in bringing and preaching the word of God. So that's the ministry of Jesus here. But secondly then, let me preach our obligation. Let me preach our obligation. Once again, the author begins what we have as our third chapter, and he says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Consider the one who is the apostle of our confession." And we have to ask the question, okay, so what does that mean then? What does it mean for us to take an account? What does it mean for us to consider this one who is an apostle? Practically, what does that look like? And we don't have to jump through hoops to answer that question, because this is the driving emphasis of the author of Hebrews. And he prescribes for us very plainly what our duty is, what it is that matters, what this means for our daily lives. And the duty is quite simple. It's really just three words. It's really three words. In verse 7, hear his voice. Hear his voice. In verse 15, hear his voice. What is our duty? What is our obligation to the one who is the apostle of our confession? It is to hear him. To hear him. Do you remember that scene in Luke 9? As Christ ascends the mount, and he brings with him only three of his disciples. And there on the mount, we are told by the evangelist, Christ is transfigured. And he begins, not only in the clothes that he's wearing, but his very countenance begins to shine with the brightness and the glory of the native glory, you might say, of God himself. And it's a blinding, bright light. It's the Mount of Transfiguration. And there in Luke 9, as the disciples behold this vision of the glory of Christ, the voice of the Father speaks from heaven. And what is it that the voice of the Father said? Do you remember? He says, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Hear him. "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." And that same command from heaven is the command that comes to us here. Here is our duty. You, brothers and sisters, you need to hear the voice of Jesus. And unless we be horribly mistaken, and I don't mean some kind of haphazard oops, I mean sinfully mistaken, we need to appreciate that hearing, listening to Christ, is more than just some kind of auditory sense. We can relate to this pretty quickly, can't we? Any of you have been married for any length of time, or you have friends who seek to bear their hearts, right? And you're listening to the words, but you're not really listening. And how many of us have been asked that question by somebody who's confiding in me? You know what? Are you listening to me right now? And in one sense, well, yeah, my auditory sense is working. I hear sound coming and it's reverberating off my eardrum, whatever it is. And of course, in those moments, you know, okay, you're missing the point because you're not actually listening to me. And it's important as we think about this, hearing Jesus and listening to his voice. Brothers and sisters, this is not just a matter of the auditory sense. It is a matter of the heart. In verse 7, "Today if you hear his voice," and then in verse 8, "Do not harden your hearts." In verse 12, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." Verse 16, "For who were those who heard and yet rebelled?" This is a matter of the heart. To hear the voice of the apostle of our confession. And then you see what the author does. Simple as that duty is, the author reinforces it with a motive. He reinforces it with a motive. Follow the logic of the author here. In verse 6, "But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." And then he says something very similar, but maybe slightly more explicit in the 14th verse. "For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." And if you're tracking with what he's saying here, you might almost scratch your head and think, you know, I think you got some words wrong in that formula. We might be tempted to see the word, rather than the word "if," we might be tempted to think that we ought to see the word "therefore." And in verse 6, "and we are his house," and our natural logic wants to say, okay, "and we are his house, therefore we hold fast our confidence." Or in verse 14, "we have come to share in Christ, therefore we hold our original confidence to the end." That's the logic, that's the way that we want to think, but it's not what the author says here. We are his house if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. The author is telling us here, he is telling us, we know that we have come to share in Christ if tomorrow morning we are holding fast our hope, and the day after that, and the day after that, and the day after that, if we have a share in him, if indeed we hold our original confidence. And what the author is telling us, brothers and sisters, without seeking to confuse, what the author of Hebrews is telling us is this: perseverance endurance, continuing steadfastly, this is a necessary evidence of the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. A necessary evidence of being saved is to continue steadfast to the end. To continue to hold fast. And you see, here's the problem. Not everyone does that. Not everyone holds fast. And the author of Hebrews demonstrates this by making us think of the 95th Psalm. In verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, significant words in and of themselves, but therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Why? Because they didn't continue. They heard his voice and they hardened their hearts. They hardened it through rebellion. They hardened it by going astray. They hardened their heart in their own ignorance by not knowing his ways. And God swore in his wrath that they would not enter his rest. And this is the burden of the author of Hebrews. This, brothers and sisters, can I be candid? This is the burden of any who preach and teach the word of God. To labor and to toil, to have men and women, young and old, hear the voice of Jesus and to know that some of them, many of them, will only respond with hardened hearts. And you see how gripping this is for the author of Hebrews. In verse 16, who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those, every one of those who left Egypt being led by Moses? An entire generation of those who had seen the right hand of God against Egypt, who had the apostolic ministry, so to speak, of Moses. And the entire generation for 40 years did nothing but provoke God. Despite the faithful, continuing ministry of Moses. That is a humbling, it's a sobering thing. It's one of, again, it is one of the hardest realities of ministering the word. Longing that the word of Jesus would fall on sensitive and receptive hearts. And yet it falls on hearts that are hardened. And the author of Hebrews, in this word of exhortation, is a bold pastor. He's a pastor with a backbone, because he's willing to look at those to whom he is writing, and he's willing to say, perhaps you're in the same place as Israel of old. In fact, you're in a worse place, because they had the ministry of Moses. You have the ministry of Christ. They had the voice of Moses, but you have the voice of Jesus. Will God be provoked in the way you hear the voice of His Son? In your hearing, do you believe? In your believing, do you do? Because if not, this pastor with a backbone looks at you and says, you're not a Christian. You've no part in Christ. You're not a member of His house. Because you harden your heart under the voice of Jesus. It's one of the loudest warnings that can be sounded in my ears and in yours. How do you hear the voice of Jesus? Do you place yourself under the ministry of the Word to hear, to believe, to do? And do you seek? Do you seek to live in light? Look at what it is that he says in verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. What a thing if this congregation could live that. Could be that. Me to you, you to me, all of us to one another. Coming alongside each other as we are commanded to do. To say, my brother or my sister, are you hearing the voice of Jesus? Because the deceitfulness of sin is so deceitful and so hardening to our hearts. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. It's our obligation. Let's pray.